Father God, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revelation of yourself and your power and your wisdom and your strength and your promises, Lord. And thank you for this morning. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and you would just impress upon us what you intended from your word and give us understanding and help us, Lord, to take it out and apply it to be in obedience to you and to give you glory. I ask for your aid in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at chapters 11 and 12 in Exodus, and these cover the last plague that is going to be exacted on the nation of Egypt, and then also the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt, and the ordaining of two feasts, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are covered in chapter 12. And so we're looking at that, and we're looking at how Moses is interacting with Pharaoh in this tail end of a discussion that is actually a continuation from chapter 10. It's not a different visit with Pharaoh. So just know that, because some people have looked at the end of chapter 10 and Moses says, "You have spoken well, and I will never see your face again." And the next thing you know, he's before Pharaoh again. And that's not really accurate. He's actually, the first part of chapter 11 says, "And the Lord had," it can be translated, "And the Lord had said to Moses." So this isn't something that's a new conversation to Moses. It's a continuation to him, and also a continuation with Pharaoh. So he's still there, and they're having this discussion, and so we've been, seeing how Pharaoh has just squirmed and tried to compromise and manipulate and dicker with every interaction he has with Moses and Aaron to not let the people go to worship Yahweh as they have requested. He hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart, and that's said repeatedly. He doesn't comply and experiences all kinds of plagues we've seen, which we're familiar with. But this last plague is the most devastating. And so that's what we're looking at today. And so I'm not going to read these sections. I'll just maybe read a verse or two from a section, since we have so many verses, but just to describe what's going on. And so the first three verses of chapter 11, the Lord announces, through Moses that, or to Moses, that this final plague is going to come on Egypt, and it's the last one. It's the last plague that's going to be necessary to persuade Pharaoh to finally release his people. And God says, and he will release Israel. Not only will he release them, but he will even thrust them out. In other words, he's going to be so devastated by this plague that he is just going to want them out of his sight, out of his country, immediately and completely. It says even all their livestock are going to be with them, all the sons of Israel, and no more dickering, no more trying to hang on. This is going to accomplish the Exodus. And so one of the other instructions that God has for Moses to pass on to his people is that when they leave, they are to ask for articles of silver and gold from the Egyptians. We've mentioned that earlier, because that was prophesied even to Abraham 430 years earlier, right? That's the way, even though they'd be enslaved to this nation for that long, for centuries, when they leave, they're going to plunder the Egyptians. And so every man and woman is to ask from their neighbors for silver and gold articles, and the Lord gives them favor. He gives the Israelites favor in the minds of the Egyptians, something that it's not just that they on their own had a change of heart. I believe it. The Egyptians show later in these two chapters that, yeah, they were ready for the Israelites to go. But they're actually influenced by God himself to favor the Israelites just before they leave. And even Moses himself, in the same manner, will be greatly revered in Egypt, from the commoners all the way up to the servants of Pharaoh's house. I don't think Pharaoh would be included in that. I don't see that in him, but pretty much everybody else. It doesn't really say about Pharaoh himself whether he revered Moses, but that's the way they're to leave. And it's kind of interesting, this, you know, they're, when you think about the Israelites, this manner in which they're going to depart, and they're going to go and ask the Egyptians for these things. I was thinking about it, and it's, you know, they've been in a state of bondage, so they're conditioned to being subjects. They're conditioned to be subjugated to the Egyptians, and so I think it's kind of a big statement of faith for them to approach the people that have been ruling over them, whereas before they were in fear of them, I'm sure, being so poorly treated and for so long not being in a position of power. But yet they're to go and ask for these things. That's what God instructed them to do. And so there's lots of reasons that are cited, you know, for this, for why God instructed them to do this. But I just think it took a lot of faith for them to approach people. It would, and not be fearful. And they will do that. And so that's the instruction. Anybody, let me just give a second here. Does anybody want to comment on this first section here? Give a moment.
I just have a question. Where is the, do you have a reference for that promise to Abraham? I had forgotten that. If you don't, I'll just look it up. But
I think it's in Genesis 17. Let me just look really quickly.
Pretty amazing.
Or 15.
Pretty amazing even to contemplate that, you know, to say, you say, right, you know, they're going to knock on the Egyptian door and they go, right here, just take my jewelry. You know, it's like the way the Lord sets that up in terms of fear of the Lord through the things that he's done, or just providence, just divine will. Pretty amazing turnabout.
It is. Go ahead, Jeff.
And they use that eventually. You think some of that could even go into the temple. I mean, you never know eventually how long that stayed within Israel, you know.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, and they've been working, you know, they were definitely exploited. And so, you know, I'm sure some of this is restitution for how they've been treated. And yes, and that's one of the other things is, yeah, they may use this for the establishment of the nation itself. Going forward. But it is amazing that, you know, God's power can sway the minds of an entire nation like that.
Yeah.
That's fascinating. How he does that. I mean, that's remarkable. So
that's our God.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, it is. We don't know exactly throughout history when all he does that, but he certainly can. Yep. And so, So this is a great illustration of that.
We could use it today.
Yeah, we sure could, couldn't we?
Yes.
Yeah. We certainly need it. It's worldwide, though. I mean, that's right. It's not just here. So.
It's working worldwide, yeah.
Yeah. This is a fascinating time. It's
yes.
So, okay, let me look at, let's look at verses 4 through 8 of chapter 11. After Moses is given this announcement, then he's going to pass the details of this plague on to Pharaoh, and he tells him, you know, about midnight, the Lord will, quote unquote, go out in the midst of Egypt. And that's a term that's used. I don't have any other passages of cite in the Old Testament, but when that's used in the Old Testament, that usually means he's going out to pour out wrath or some sort of devastation when the Lord goes out to do that. And so, because he's everywhere, but this means he's going to act, right? This means he's going to do something. And in this case, it's going to permeate the entire nation. And all the firstborn of the nation are going to die without exception. No one, no matter what their station in society, is going to survive this or be unaffected. The slaves, the Pharaoh, all the way up to Pharaoh's household, his firstborn, even the animals. So if you don't have children, even animals are going to... gonna die. And then he tells them, you know, this is going to produce the greatest outcry, the greatest national lament that Egypt will ever know, even in their past and in their future, all at once. And you know, the Lord heard the murmur, the cry of Israel up to him in their prayers, and maybe somewhat verbalized, but this is the entire nation of Egypt is going to have great sorrow, and it's profound. And so that's part of the warning that he gives to Pharaoh. But the Israelites will go unharmed. They are going to be protected. Not even a dog will bark at them or their animals. And it's, the point is that you, Pharaoh, may know how the Lord makes a distinction. Yeah. So this is a statement to this king who said, who is the Lord? Remember when Moses first approached him to have his people go out and worship for 3 days in the desert. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that you may know how the Lord makes a distinction. And it'll be clear in his mind. We see some other proud kings, Babylon, right, that are brought low, that sort of thing, that didn't think much of God until he made him eat grass, right? Like an animal for years and things like that. And so here again, in this case, it's going to be devastating. He's going to be really, really hurt to lose his firstborn and the tremendous effect on his nation too. Also, he's going to tell him not only that, Moses speaking, but all your servants will bow before me. and so another strike at his authority, or not his authority, but his own, you know, self image as this ruler. And then you're going to allow us to go out from here. And he says, after that, I will go out, which is a really confident statement, isn't it? And so his faith is very strong there. even says in Hebrews 11:27, just it comments on this. It says, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. So it's interesting where Moses is at this point. And so Pharaoh, in response, he refuses to let them go. Even after all these plagues have been visited on him and his people. And this was foretold that he wouldn't let them go several times. And that one of the purposes was that that God's power would be more extensively on display in Egypt. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart again, and he refuses. And so so then Moses leaves in hot anger, I believe, is the, verse 8. Says, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger, in verse 8. And so let me pause there again, and we'll just let you guys comment or have questions on this section, what you think about it. Also, let me pose one question too. How would you explain, you know, I noted, you know, where Moses is in this state, how he says confidently that he will go out. How do you explain that in comparison to where he started? Remember, before all, at the beginning of all this process, you know, saying I'm not the one, I'm not able to speak eloquently, find somebody else, anybody else, but here it's different. How does he get there?
Well, Dan, I was kind of thinking about the inverse of that question, which is the increasing disbelief or unbelief and hardness of Pharaoh's heart over the course of these plagues. You know, we've seen these three cycles, and the first two of each cycle of three includes warnings or a heads up that this is going to happen. So that would be 2, 4, 6, 7, right? So this is the seventh, it's the 10th plague, but it's the seventh at which there has been a clear statement. This is what's about to happen. Now, how many of those previous times did it fail to happen? Zero.
Yeah.
So by now, any thinking person would say, what are the odds, you know, that this Yahweh is going to actually follow through? Very, very high, you know, but that watching that same set of circumstances for Pharaoh was just a hardening of the heart in unbelief. And for Moses, it was a building of faith. Same sequence of events, two completely opposite effects on the heart.
That's a great point. Yeah, you said that really well. Yeah.
I think the effect on the people is the same way. The people are coming to see Pharaoh is not in charge, and none of Egypt's gods are in charge. This God, this is the real God. And so it's not only an instruction for Pharaoh, but it's also for all the people. And it's teaching Israel too. Remember, Israel was caught up in all this idolatry too. They needed to see, I am the Lord. So...
Right, yeah, because they, you know, they initially the terms, their conditions are worsened, you know, when this first begins, and so they're upset, they're not really appreciating how this is going. But it's important, yeah, that they move to a place of believing and trusting. Anybody else?
I was going to say that, you know, what changed in Moses was when he saw that it's all of God and none of him. You know, his initial response was, hey, I can't do this. And God's saying, hey, you're not going to do it. It's like he's speaking with authority. But with that, kind of a segue into my question for you is this, and not to make a big deal out of one little statement there, but why is Moses going out in this hot anger? You know, I did a study of anger, and that word is really reserved for God only in righteousness. in seeing that word elsewhere used, it's unrighteousness. But here, is it telling us that this is Moses acting, in the place of God, if you will, not in a negative sense, but in a sense, this is wholly righteous. It's only righteous if it's holy. So we got to assume Moses wasn't said, I'm just so ticked at this guy. I'm sick of this Pharaoh guy. I'm out of here. we don't take it that way, right? Did you have any thoughts on that? And this hot anger, I think is the translation. I think it's just one word, but it is this explosive face, you know,
flaring
nostrils, that whole thing.
Well, I had a couple thoughts on that because I noticed that too. I was just like, okay, why is he angry? It with nothing contextually that explains it. So, but does anybody else want to, take a stab at it?
Maybe it's the same, his brash anger that he showed by striking the rock where he wasn't supposed to strike when he struck and he wasn't able to attend the promised land. That anger, it's not saying that's tied literally, but I'm saying that we all have that frustration sometimes. I know I have that when I'm trying to teach somebody and they just don't get it, right?
Right.
And just comes out, even though I shouldn't be angry, right? And I think it's that in us, that sinful nature that we can't restrain sometimes. And Moses has finally had it. So he's showing his anger. And he's going to do that again, right? He's going to have that similar experience in the desert, and he's going to strike the rock because he's had it with them. Maybe it's that. I don't know.
Yeah, and then in the second instance with the rock, he's reprimanded. He did the wrong thing. Here, he's not. I kind of agree with you that, this is the seventh time, right? That as Matthew said, that he's brought this up to him. And this guy is just digging in his heels. And we know, because we can read that part of that is because of the hardening of his heart from the Lord. But it's just a frustration of not being able to get anywhere with him, maybe. Anybody else?
Yeah, I don't know if this is an accurate thought or not, but if this is a righteous anger, a holy anger, as Jeff called it, I wonder if it arises out of the context of all that he's just talked about, seeing the amount of loss of life that's going to be attributable to this stubbornness of Pharaoh. This is a horrific, horrific event, and Moses is dead sure that God's going to follow through. And when you have a man sit there in front of you and refuse to hear that truth and obey Yahweh, and you know it's going to cost that kind of life, maybe it's possible to have a holy response of anger to that sort of scenario.
Yeah, I also thought, Moses, he's actually a pretty caring person. Like, we'll see him intervene. He intercedes for the nation, when they build the calf. And it's almost like kind of what we're seeing now. We're seeing a handful of people in the world doing so much damage to societies, right? And there's an amount of frustration. And maybe it's akin to that, where, he's witnessing Pharaoh, this one person in charge, and he's doing so much damage. Even though Moses is not an Egyptian, it's going to cause a catastrophic impact on their nation. And so perhaps that is another motive in his heart.
Thank you.
Yes. So let's go to, chapter 12. And we're looking at the first verses 1 through 12. And this is where the Passover is ordained for, for God's nation. And instructions are given for each household. And so this is along the progression of the sacrificial system that is seen throughout Scripture, starting off with, you know, the sacrifices for individuals when Adam and Eve sinned and they covered themselves. Here the sacrifices are for families. And then when the nation is established, there's sacrifices that are national. And then you see Jesus Christ, who's a sacrifice for the world, right? So this is one of those steps in that progression. So the instructions, first of all, that it's going to be a change in their calendar as a nation. It will be the beginning of the year for them when they start this feast. And it's called Abib, is the month. Later it's changed to Nisan or Nisan. And then that would correspond to actually like September in our calendar. But it changes that. And it's to mark the beginning of their national existence, which is pretty exciting. For God, you know, at this point, he had promised Abraham so long ago that he'd make a great people out of him. And he has. He's made this nation multiplied like the sands of the sea, right? And so the nation is given birth here. This is the theme of the study. And this feast is to be celebrated on the 10th of this month every year. And the father, as a representative for the household, is to choose a one-year-old male lamb to sacrifice. And in this Passover feast, there, of course, there's a lot of parallel to Christ, who eventually is the fulfillment of the Passover. And so I'll point out a couple of things, and if you see some other things, you can mention them as well. But he chooses a one-year-old male lamb to sacrifice, and it's in the prime of his life, so to speak, just as Christ was. Christ wasn't on the tail end of his life. He wasn't too young. He gave the best part of his life when he was crucified on the cross. The lamb is to be chosen according to the size of one's family, so that there was a right amount for the feast of food. If you were too small, your neighbors were to join together. The animal was to be unblemished, without spot or blemish, and just as Christ was without sin, he was perfect. And as we know, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He never sinned. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says it really clearly, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it's important to note the difference. You know, this is a national deliverance for Israel, right? A temporal national deliverance. They're being liberated from another country. The liberation for us, for Christians, for God's people, is a spiritual deliverance. That is the difference. But there's strong imagery prefigured in the Passover here. It could be selected from a sheep or a goat. Each family is to keep the animal until the 14th, and then it was to be killed at twilight. And it's interesting. We have a lot to cover today, but there was a commentary about this that's exactly when Christ was crucified. If you trace the hours through the gospel and the days, he was killed exactly with or as that Passover offering when he died on the cross, and he fulfilled that literally. And so very amazing, God's precision. We saw that also in the 430 years. It says that later here that the Israelites were there for 430 years, and the day they let leave is to the day. And so it's interesting how exact God can be and is on some of these really important events. The animal was to be killed, and was to be, the blood of the animal was to be spread on the doorposts and on the lintel with hyssop, and it was to be spread on the door of the frame of the home in which they would eat the sacrificed animal. The entire animal was to be roasted and eaten that night. If there was any little bits left over, they were to be burned with fire. And this, I think, speaks of the fact that, fire is often associated with God's wrath, and Christ took God's wrath in its entirety for his people, and completely atoned for our sins. And so there's a parallel there. And it speaks of the judgment that was on Christ in that respect. Back to 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So he did that once for all. That's spelled out in Hebrews as well, that there's no more need for sacrifices when the type was fulfilled in Christ. The eating of the animal, I think, points to the appropriating of what was given to them, in the same way that we can't just know about Christ's sacrifice on the cross of himself. We have to actually appropriate it. It says in John 6:54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And so it needs to be internalized spiritually. It is to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The Israelites were to eat in haste, and the Lord would strike down all the firstborn in the land that night. But any house with the blood on the door post and the lintel will be passed over and not suffer the wrath of this final plague. And so it's important to notice that, you know, there was a death required here, right? The wages of sin is death. Or either the firstborn, which is what's going to happen for all the Egyptians that did not observe this, or an animal, right, is killed as a substitute. And in this way, Christ acts as our substitute. He is our Passover. As we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so those were the instructions given to the households. Anybody want to comment on that section there? Questions?
Dan, there's something about the amount of attention here that's given to the adequacy of the lamb and the joining of households and no waste. I think it's just really interesting. And I know primarily we look at the clear theology of the New Testament, and then we go back and we see these types and figures. I think we have to be careful looking at the early types and figures and deriving theology from that, right? Unless it's affirmed clearly in other teachings of scripture. But still, there's something about that to me is a real harmony with the doctrine of specific redemption and the fact that the Lamb of God will be sufficient for the entire people of God. But there is no waste. There is no excess atonement, if you will.
Yeah, well, I know I was reading Pink, Arthur W. Pink, about this, and he did note that, you know, there's no, for the limited atonement issue, you know, there was no double punishment, for example, right? In the same kind of thinking. If you had the blood on your doorposts, you weren't punished. If you didn't, you were punished, right? And so yeah, there was an exactness about it, like you're saying. Anybody else want to comment?
Not to take it another side path or anything, but on the unleavened bread, isn't that since I know when we get like related to what Matthew's saying in four, the Jews started looking at using that as a context of leaven as sin, but prior to this, we don't see that, we don't hear that per se that I recall in looking at that. So wasn't it here is because it's in haste, the Lord is going to choose the day. You know, the people aren't going to do the day. If the Lord knows in 7 days we're going to do it, then you keep making your bread. You keep leavening it because we like it that way. But I thought it was a sense of this haste and you eating haste and you have your sandals on and all this for that. I don't know if you ran into that or not. And the second question is this why we, I'll throw it to Matthew, is this why we use crackers instead of bread? I just thought I'd throw that one in there too. Unleavened crackers is that unleavened.
I think you're right. The haste part is correct. They weren't in a relaxed state. They were getting ready to go, and it was to magnify the fact that God was going to provide. They weren't making so much preparation to sustain themselves once they left. This was part of the reasoning behind that, is that they were going to be largely, if not fully, dependent upon the Lord to provide for them once they left. Even though, I mean, they're taking their livestock, but there's, you know, stuff that God's going to do for them in the wilderness. So I think you're right. And it is different in the New Testament. Yeah. Okay, let's look at this second feast here. Oh, did you want to talk about the cracker?
No, I was getting Matthew to do it. That doesn't matter.
Yeah, go ahead, Matthew. Matthew, you talk about it.
I don't know. I think Doug coordinates communion. You'd have to ask him.
All right, Doug, what's with the crackers?
They are from Manischewitz, and they're an unleavened Jewish cracker. There you go.
Oh, now we're in a dilemma. Which covenant are we under? Crazy. Oh boy. Well,
sorry, I couldn't resist.
No, that's a good question. Let's look at this feast of unleavened bread here, verses 14 through 21. See if we can get through. Again, this was a memorial to be celebrated to the Lord, as He is the one who is doing the delivering. He's the Redeemer. And as a permanent ordinance each year. And they were to remove all the leaven from the household on the first day until the seventh day, and only eat unleavened bread during that span of time. And it was noted here that anyone who eats anything leavened is to be removed or cut off from the people. I noticed also one of the guys I read, he pointed this out, but he said, notice, you know, because of that passage that I read in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, it's talking about kind of being not sinning when you come to the communion and approaching Christ with sincerity, not having the leaven of malice and wickedness, but sincerity and truth, right? And he noted This one of the writers noted that the one who does sin in this way, in the Old Testament, in this context, they were still protected under the blood if they had done that, right? But they were just sent out from the people until they, you know, I guess until they repented. But they don't lose the protection of the blood. In the same way, it's very similar in the New Testament that, you know, somebody does sin and they're caught in sin and maybe they won't repent. They might be separated from the body of Christ, but if they're a real believer, they don't lose their salvation. They lose their fellowship, which I thought was interesting because I hadn't really thought much about that in this context. It's kind of interesting to see something like that in the Old Testament. It's confirmed in the New. So there was that note. And then on the first and seventh day, they were to hold an assembly. No work was to be done except the preparing of food. And so they were to be focused on the Lord. And then Moses, he takes these instructions in verses 21 through 28. And I'm just going to point out a couple of things because some of it's just, you know, reciting what was given to him. But in 21 through 28, I'll just point out a couple of things that were interesting. One is that their safety lied in the Lord seeing the blood and the passing over their house, right? It lied in the Lord seeing the blood. It didn't lie in them seeing the blood, right? Or how they felt about it, or whether they... the condition of their belief, assuming they had legitimate belief, but it relied upon God seeing it, and then he would spare them. And then the other thing that's interesting is that not only does the Lord, when he goes out to kill the firstborn, and he bypasses their homes if they put up the blood from the animal, but he is also a protector, preventing the destroyer from entering the home, says in verse 23. And so not only does he just pass by them, he actually prevents the destroyer from going in. And so very proactive personal role that God plays in that. And so quickly, I'm going to have to move on. I think I have like a minute. So Egypt in verses 29 through 50 is hit with this final plague, and the Lord himself goes out through all of Egypt and he strikes dead all the firstborn, just as he had promised. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 4, he said that he was going to do that. When this first began, it says, thus says the Lord, to speaking to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn, your son. So he was told this long ago. And now it's coming to pass. So he kills Pharaoh's son, all the way down to prisoners, the firstborn of prisoners, the cattle. No one escapes. The whole nation awakes to this, and they learn of this devastation, and that great lament, the great cry comes from the entire land. Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night. He's like, get out of my country. Take all your sons with you, all your livestock, just as God had said he would thrust them out. He says, bless me also. Interesting statement. But not probably a genuine repentance there, because we see him, he pursues them later on with his armies. And so the Exodus is realized. The Egyptians send them out. The Israelites do as they were instructed. They plundered the Egyptians. They left with their family and livestock, unleavened bread, no other provisions. As I mentioned earlier, this was to the day of 430 years that they left. And then in verses 42 through 51, the Passover is made an official feast, an official ordinance for Israel. So Let me just give a couple minutes, if that's okay, if anybody wants to comment. I know there was a lot in that last part. We kind of ran out of time here for questions or anything.
And there was a really interesting point that Jameson Foster made in their commentary about verse 29, about the death of the firstborn. And we heard this on another sermon. It isn't original. But okay. I thought it was really interesting because it says that this judgment, terrible though it be, was evidence of the equity of divine retribution. For 80 years, the Egyptians had caused the male children of the Israelites to be cast into the river. And now all their firstborn fell under the stroke of the destroying angel. I have no idea if that 80 years is right, but it was, I think, a lot longer than we realized. It wasn't just, you know, a month or something. It was a long time. And God was casting judgment back, and it was righteous.
That's really good. I'm glad you pointed that out, because, you know, some people have trouble with the fact that God's killing his children. It's not really the children that made the decision that Pharaoh made, but yeah, there was, I'm sure God has good reason for what he did, and that's probably one of them.
I was just noticing.
Go ahead, Ken.
Yeah. All right. At the end of verse 32, I think it was 32, then Pharaoh basically says, go and bless me also. So it's interesting. I don't know if it's probably not a change of heart, but certainly he's looking for some protection or provision here.
Yeah. I think he's devastated. My take is I think he's devastated. He lost his son, and there's kind of a human sorrow there, but not a godly sorrow, only because we're going to see him pursue them. You know, he doesn't relent, you know, and he's going to pursue them with his armies, still trying to get them. I don't think he, you know, I don't know. So that's my take. I don't know if somebody else might have a different take on that. Or do you think he was sincere? Any other points or questions? Anybody?
Well, this kind of goes back to the killing of the firstborn. In addition to the justice of God, as Doug was pointing out here, I think also a couple of other interesting things. One being kind of this concept of representation and Christ as God's only son, and that sort of the federal head concept there a little bit. I think that, and again, just as the blood was applied to each household, you know, so the judgment falls kind of on each household. And so God is dealing with the nation, but he's also dealing with the individuals. And there's a representative element there where an individual can represent and bear the brunt of that judgment, or bear the entirety of that judgment on behalf of a house or a family.
Yeah.
So that's a little bit, I think, indicative there. And then the other thing is just, in terms of God showing his power, you know, the firstborn represented all that was to come in the next generation in terms of leadership and power and authority and wealth. And so God just, I mean, he hit the nation here of Egypt where it hurt the very most in terms of demonstrating his power over Egypt. So he was a couple of reasons to think about why he didn't kill the secondborn or the thirdborn, you know. It's meaningful here, I think, that it's the firstborn.
Sure. Yeah, that's really good. Devastating for their future.
I heard another sermon on this recently that I thought they made a good point, which is very interesting. This is really a spiritual battle, and it's the battle between Satan and his ability to raise his son versus God being able to raise his son. And Pharaoh is claiming to be God, and he cannot raise his son. But God raises Jesus from the dead. Oh, that was really a neat thing to just kind of put in your mind. So, yeah.
Yes. Well, one other thing I was thinking about through this whole thing was, you know, if you're an Egyptian, not Pharaoh, but the rest of the people, you know, they were ready to let the Israelites go. They were ready. And, so, you know, they'd seen the devastation from God. And one of the things that he said in these two chapters was that, you know, God said that he's demonstrating that their gods were destroyed, right? So what he had done in the previous plagues. And so if you're an Egyptian, what are you thinking? How are you thinking about what's happening? It's all the, you know, the major gods that you have believed in have been demonstrated to be either false or weak, however you want to look at it. And the God of the Jews demonstrated to be true and powerful. So I only see them wanting to get these Israelites and their God out of our country. I don't see too many of them, you know, turning to the true living God, right? It's, you would, just from a natural reasoning perspective, that would make sense, right? Their God is true. So it's interesting. There's all kinds of takes, you know, people's perspectives in this kind of scenario. So,
you know, Dan, one other quick thing though, even though it does seem like Egypt wanted to push Israel out and they blessed them with gifts and so forth, but, you know, I don't know that their hearts were transformed to worship Yahweh. Nonetheless, it's really interesting at the end of this chapter, after this national feast of the Passover, that God clarifies how to include proselytes, how to include foreigners, how people who are not Israel by birth can participate in this Passover, which is just really interesting that would be inserted here.
Yeah, that is it. Yeah, that's true. And there's not very many instances of that in the Old Testament either. So, it makes sense with the establishing of the nation, kind of codifying the guidelines for being part of that. But I also thought about the, you know, if you're an Israelite and you know that you're just about to depart, it takes a certain amount of faith to, look at what is prescribed by God. Okay, I want you guys to kill an animal and put the blood on the doorpost and everything. It's like, okay, that's not really what I would think about if I was leaving. But they put their faith in what God said. So,
hey, Dan. Anyway. One other thing. Is there any evidence that some of the Egyptians by now, having seen that what Moses said God would do, he has done, now they're predicting the death of the firstborn, but the Israelites can have this pass over them. Is there any evidence that the Egyptians kind of caught wind of that and also, like proselytes, did the same thing to avoid this plague?
Well, there is, and I can't remember, it's just a little bit later in Israel's history here, because they mentioned there were some Egyptians within the within the nation. And so it's kind of implied that some of them might have done that. And I can't remember where that is.
Okay. It would make sense. Cause they probably believe now that whatever is going to happen, whatever Moses says is truly going to happen. So.
That
ties into, I was going to ask you about this verse 38, 37 says the people of Israel journeyed about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. And then 38 says a mixed multitude also went up with them and very much livestock, et cetera. So it
that could be it.
I wonder if perhaps there were, neighbors, friends.
Yeah.
You know. And
yeah, that might have been what I had read. That's a good point. Thank you for pointing that out.
And I wonder if there was any intermarriage. I mean, we don't see any record of it, but you just wonder.
Yeah, I don't know if there was some proselytization there that occurred between verse 30 and verse, 36, I think, or no, 30, where it says they went out, when 38, the mixed multitude. But it sounds like from verse 30 that if there were Egyptian homes spared, there were few, if any, I guess, just the way that word, that sentence is stated at the end of verse 30 makes me think that essentially every Egyptian home experienced a loss.
Yeah, it does. It does.
But they could have, maybe afterwards they came to, you know, faith even after that, but I don't know.
Because of the experience.
Okay, I think I'm way over, but at least from my end, it's worth it. Sorry. Hope you're not mad. Anyway, Jeff, would you mind closing in prayer? Do you mind?
No, happy to.
Thank you.
Father, we rejoice in this time that we can look at your God-breathed word. All scripture is given by your inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may become perfect, fully mature, and that we may be assured as well. We thank you for Dan and pray you bless this study and his teaching to his heart. Encourage him and us as well as we head towards worshiping those that are gathering together, worshiping together. You bless that time and preaching of the word this morning by our pastor. We rejoice in all that you have revealed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Dan.
Yeah. Thank you.